And as you're being seated, if you'll get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you. And if you'll pull out a Bible and turn to page 977, then you should find Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." On Christmas Eve of 1914, in the muddy trenches of World War I, something remarkable happened. For 6 months, Allied and enemy soldiers had been shooting across battlefields all over the Western Front, killing one another. However, that night would be different. At different times that evening, at battlefields all across the battle, the war, sounds of singing began to be heard. The familiar melodies of Christmas carols began to ring out from the German side. As Allied soldiers heard and joined in, then the singing led to soldiers climbing out of the cold, wet trenches that they had been embedded in and meeting the other enemy soldiers halfway across the battle lines. They began to exchange cigarettes and wine and handshakes and conversations. By Christmas Day, the spontaneous truces had broken out all over battle lines. In one location, British soldiers produced a soccer ball. They put up some makeshift goals, and a free-for-all soccer game ensued. In 1999, the diary of a German soldier who participated in that Christmas truce was found in the attic of a home near Leipzig. In it was his account of the events that took place, and he wrote this: "How marvelously wonderful, yet how strange it was. The English officers felt the same way about it. Thus, Christmas, the celebration of love, managed to bring mortal enemies together as friends for a time." Even in the midst of one of the bloodiest wars, enemies found something to unite over. However, because their unity was founded on the emotion of a holiday, it did not last long. Not too many days later, the fighting began, and for 4 years, they would fight World War I, and nearly 15 million men and soldiers would lose their lives. When we get to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells these believers that walking in a manner worthy of their calling meant they would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. However, Paul knew that if they tried to maintain this unity by appealing to things like emotion or cultural similarities, religious preferences, or any other superficial commonalities, it wouldn't last. Their unity stemmed from their union with Christ. And so in verses 4 through 10, Paul unfolds the undeniable truths about their salvation that brought about this unity that they were to strive to maintain. And so if we are going to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, then our attention cannot be on common preferences, cultural similarities, political affiliations, or other superficial commonalities. We have to put our attention on those commonalities that we find in Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at two of the truths of salvation that unify every believer. What are the truths of this salvation that we have, this unity that we have with Christ, that enables us and exhorts us to be unified with one another and causes us to be unified with one another? Well, number one, we see that the spiritual realities of our salvation bind all believers as one. The spiritual realities of our salvation bind all believers as one. The reality is that for believers, it isn't a question of whether we want to be unified with other believers. It's not like we get to choose whether we're going to be unified or not with other believers. Our salvation in Christ binds us together. And so this is why Paul says that we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The believer seeks to maintain a unity that has already been established by the Spirit of God. And because these are spiritual realities, they unify us at a level much deeper than just outward commonalities, outward things that we have in common with one another. And so this is why Paul is emphasizing the oneness of all believers that is a reality because of their union with Christ. How many times does Paul through here say one spirit, one body, one God? One commentator quipped that these verses in Ephesians have been brought to you by the number one. If you're a Sesame Street fan, you know what that means. And so Paul is just emphasizing the oneness that we have, not because we have chosen to be one, not because we are one because we like softball or we like sports or we have these preferences that are the same, but because of our unity in Christ. So, but when our unity rests on these spiritual realities of oneness, then we will be eager to live humbly, gently, patiently, bearing with one another in love in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so, it's no accident that Paul gives these three sets of three spiritual realities. And each one of these sets is broken down with one part of the Trinity as head. And so, it's God is the foundation of our oneness, is what he's saying. And when we continue to see, we're going to see the oneness of God dictates our oneness, but it's within the oneness of God that you also see that there are different functions. We'll talk about that later. But Paul begins by saying there is one body. There's one body. What we see in chapter 2 and 3 is that anyone who has been reconciled to God through their union with Christ has also been reconciled with all other believers. You cannot be united with Christ and not be a part of his body. It is impossible for you to unite with Christ, to be a believer in Christ, to put your faith in Christ, and not be a part of, united with, his body. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, Paul says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So since the body of Christ is the church, you cannot be united with Christ and not be united with the church. All persons over all time and space who have put their faith in God through Christ make up the body of Christ and therefore make up the church of Christ. And so we are united because we are the body of Christ. If you're a believer, you are the body. And you are part of a body, member of a body, that consists of other members who are believers. You just can't get away from that. You have one body and you're united because of that. And it's the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, given to us by Christ at salvation, who marks us as members of Christ's body. And so this is why Paul continues by saying there is one Spirit. He says, one body, one Spirit. And so at salvation, you receive the same Spirit of Christ that every believer receives. And so the Spirit of Christ unifies the body because he resides in all believers. You don't get something different at salvation than some other believer gets. God, through Christ sends the Spirit, just like he promised at the point of salvation. And so we all receive the same Spirit. He dwells in us. We are united by the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. In chapter 1, 13, verses 13 and 14, we see that each believer is sealed by the Spirit, who is given as a pledge or a guarantee of the inheritance that is to come. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul tells us it's by the Spirit that all believers have access to the Father. And so this leads to this third spiritual reality in this triad, that we share one hope. So we are one body, united by one Spirit, because we all receive one Spirit. This Spirit works in us. He seals us. He is a guarantee for the salvation that is to come, our glorification. And that leads to the fact that then we all hope in one hope. Because the Spirit seals us, because He gives us access to the Father, because He is the guarantee of our eternity with God, every believer puts their hope in the same thing. What is to come, what the Spirit has promised, what is going to happen. See, we're called by God to Himself, and it's the Spirit of God that guarantees that our final reality will be in God's presence. All believers from all time and space will be united as the body of Christ in one place at one time in the great throng of worship. So we think of the church, when I say church, a lot of times as a building, but if we move beyond that and realize it's not a building, it's the people, the believers, sometimes we think, well, the church is just my local body of believers. It is that, but it's so much more. It's every believer who has ever put their faith and trust in Christ. And every believer will be at one point gathered around the throne of God, united in one great worship service unto God. That is the hope that we have. We are, as Christians, as believers, looking towards that. So as you unite, or as you move with other believers, serve with other believers, live with other believers, as you are rubbing elbows with other believers, you know that is the same hope that they have. So this one body, united by this one Spirit, with this one hope, is to eagerly maintain this unity that has been given by the Spirit. It is what unifies us. We seek to maintain this unity grounded in the reality that the Spirit of God, who resides in each believer, marks them as a member of the same body who hope in the same eternity. You are way more alike because of the spiritual realities of your union with Christ than any other commonality that you might have. And that's what we unite around. And so this is why you have local churches formed in the New Testament. As Christians were scattered for various reasons, remember you have Pentecost and you have all these people becoming believers, and they began to move out, some because of persecution, others just because of the necessity to move from place to place. But they began to meet together in small groups. They're outposts of heaven. They began to worship together. They gathered as one to unite in worship because they were one body with one Spirit who had access to God and therefore one hope. So in the midst of their persecution, they could unite together, not to pat each other on the back and just say, hey, keep going, but to point each other to the one hope they had because they were one body. They were united as one. And so this means the unity of both the church universal and the church local is not to be based on gender or race or demographics or even denomination. I mean, we join because we're Baptist because we have these beliefs, yes, but that is not, being Baptist is not what should unite you primarily. You should not allow the fact that you are a Baptist to supersede your unity with a true believer who may be Presbyterian. Because your denomination is not the primary means for you uniting, and even in this place, if we're all Baptists. Our primary reason for uniting is because of the spiritual reality that we have one Spirit, because we're one body, and we have one hope. And we join in that Spirit, and we unite together, and we worship. So this is why I don't believe in trying to be contemporary or traditional. Our music is what it is as we see songs, and we see songs that honor God. We're not attempting to be one or the other. It's why I don't think we should try to be a cowboy church or a biker church. Because that's not what we're to unify around. We're to unify around the gospel, who we are in Christ, because that is our primary identity, and because we are a body because of Christ, not because we share the same interests. And so that's why I want Faith Family to reflect the diversity in culture and race and socioeconomic status found in our community. Listen, if our community turns 60% Hispanic, this church should reflect that. And so it doesn't matter race, color, culture, that's not what we unify around. Our primary reason for coming together is because we were all the body of Christ, worshiping the same God through the same Spirit, because we have one hope. We should not reflect the unity of the world and unify it around preferences. We should reflect the unity brought about by our union with Christ and be willing to overlook the things that would normally divide us. And we should eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so political affiliation should be different across this auditorium, but it should not divide us, because we should overlook that in order to eagerly maintain the unity that comes because of our union with Christ. In verse 5, he says we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is the second triad, the second set of three. In chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says it's Jesus who has ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of God. This is the position of honor and power. So it means that Jesus is Lord over all earthly and spiritual rule and authority. And he was given as head over all things to the church. So Jesus is head of the body. So as the body of all believers have one head, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the same leader. I am not the head of the church. I am not the head shepherd of the church. I follow the same head that you follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we follow. He is the one that we give allegiance to. You have one allegiance. That is to the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve and submit the same Lord who is working for our good. So we don't serve man first. We don't serve ourselves first. We bow to the one who lived a perfect life, died for our sins, was raised from death, and now sits at the right hand of God. He is the only one deserving of our allegiance, because he's the only one deserving of the place of honor and power given him by God. God would not have given him the right hand if it wasn't his to have, if he did not deserve it. So the fact that he ascended, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights, the fact that he ascended and sat at the right hand says he was the acceptable sacrifice, worthy of honor and glory and power. And so therefore, as head of the church, he was given in this power as head of the church. We should give him glory, honor, and power that's due him. We should follow him, obey him. So he commands all of us the same commands, to follow in the same way. And so we unite around the fact that we have one Lord, because he is our Lord. It's not just that you're going, oh, you know what, I'm looking across the spectrum, and you know what, I think this Jesus dude is good, and because I've chosen him, oh, look, here's other people that have chosen him. No, it's because he, through salvation, is your Lord, and you have no say-so in the matter. He is either Savior and Lord, or he's not Savior. So when he's your Lord, and you say, I submit myself to you as Lord, then you are united by that spiritual reality with others who have said, yes, I confess Christ as Lord. We're united by the Lordship of Christ. And so Paul continues and he says, one faith. So one Lord, one faith. Now this doesn't mean that my faith is your faith or that your parents' faith will become your faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that all believers are saved in the same way. All believers over all time and space have entrusted themselves to the same salvation, finding the same forgiveness, and have been imputed with the same righteousness. Nobody else is saved and comes to Christ or to God some other way. It's one faith. There's only one way to be part of this one body, and that is by entrusting your life to the one Lord, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 8, we see that all are saved by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said that it is through faith that Christ dwells in our hearts. So the church consists only of believers, those who have believed that Christ is the Son of God, that His sacrifice is the only way to be forgiven of their sins. You cannot be part of the church apart from uniting with Christ. So it's the other side. You cannot unite with Christ and not be part of His body. But yet you can't become part of His body, part of the church, without uniting yourself with Christ first, without submitting to His lordship. James says, faith without works is dead. And so then Paul moves to the first works of faith for the Christian. He says, not only do we have one Lord, one faith, but we have one baptism. Baptism, especially for the first century church, is the definitive step to demonstrate one's faith in Christ. It is not the step of faith that brings salvation. It is the step of obedience that says, I have placed my faith in Christ, and I want to publicly declare that. It is the public confession of one's allegiance to Christ as Lord, as well as the means of publicly standing in solidarity with others who have confessed Christ as Lord. The difference for us today is that in America, its meaning has been somewhat lost because there's no real price to pay for declaring your allegiance to Christ. However, in places like Mozambique that we were just at, where our partners in ministry, Jason and Amanda, serve, a public confession of allegiance to Christ as Lord can mean immediately being cut off from family and friends. Because they are Muslim, and because that is so steeped in who they are, in order to say, I'm going to follow Christ means I've got to reject Muhammad. I've got to reject the Quran. And the way that you say, my allegiance is now to Christ and it is not to Muhammad or the Quran, is through baptism. It is public confession of your allegiance to Christ. So we're united with all others who publicly confess through baptism that they have by faith entrusted themselves to Christ as Lord. And so this confession of Christ by faith is the defining line of our unity. Now this is important. This confession of Christ as Lord, this one faith, this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, this is the defining line of our unity. Listen, we are not, nor can we be, united with Jehovah's Witnesses. We are not united, nor can we be, with Mormons. We are not united with Catholics. We are not united with Muslims. Now listen, we certainly can and should find common causes which we can come together to pursue. I have absolutely no problem with that. All of us can join together and stand against abortion or euthanasia. However, that is entirely different than the unity that Paul is talking about in these verses. The spiritual realities that bring about the unity described here in Ephesians are the very realities that separate us from other false religions and false beliefs. They do not share the same faith because they do not trust in the same Lord. Do not let them come to your door and tell you that we are the same and we trust in the same Jesus. They do not. And therefore, you cannot unite with them. They do not share in the same baptism. Even if they are baptized in the same way, they are publicly confessing a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. So they do not share the same Lord. They do not share the same baptism. They do not have the same faith. They are trusting. They have an empty faith, trusting in a false God, and so it gets them nowhere. This is why John says in 2 John 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now listen, I don't believe that John is saying if a Mormon comes and knocks on your door, don't be hospitable to them. I think that you are okay in certain circumstances to say, yes, you may step in to my house. You can even let them sit on your couch and give them a cup of water. I don't think that's what John is forbidding. This letter, 2 John, is addressed to the elect lady and her household. And so this is probably to a house church that John is writing to. And so the elect lady would be the church, and the household would be those that make up that church that would meet in this house. And so what he's saying is, don't allow that one who doesn't believe in Christ into your household, into your church, into your fellowship. Don't extend them the right hand of fellowship. So they can't be a member of your church, is what he's saying. And that's why we require baptism for membership, either here or at another church of like faith and practice. Because you cannot be part of the local body if you are not part of the universal body. And you cannot be part of the universal body if you confess a different Lord than Jesus Christ. And so we cannot say you can be a part of this body. And because the public confession of Christ as Lord is through baptism, it's necessary for that you be baptized in order to join with others who have confessed Him as Lord. It's just a natural progression. Our unity and our one confession is why church discipline is so important. If we do not hold accountable those who confess Christ as Lord through biblical church discipline, then the confession itself is undermined. You can't confess Christ as Lord and then live as though you are Lord. If that's allowed, then the confession means nothing. And therefore, the unity that comes from that confession is eroded away. Listen, church discipline is not pretty. It isn't fun. However, it is necessary to maintain the unity of the Spirit. If we are going to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit, then we have got to protect this one faith, one baptism to one Lord. And you do that in the church as directed by God through church discipline. Paul ends this triad in verse 6 with the Father from whom our salvation originated, as he pointed out in chapter 1, verse 3. So he's talked about the Spirit and His role. He's talked about the Son and His role. Now he talks about the Father. He says we have one God. We don't serve three gods, but one who is the one true God. So Paul's pointing to the glorious divinity of the one God Christians worship. And this God is the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Then there it is again, three. When Paul says God is Father of all, he's not saying that everyone is saved. So remember the context of what he's talking about, the unity of the believers. And so God is Father to all who have been united with Christ, His Son. We are the sons and daughters of God. And therefore, all believers are part of one family. You don't get to choose this family. You don't get to say, okay, I'm going to join myself with Christ. God is going to be my Father, but I want to be with other people. As soon as you say yes to Jesus Christ, God becomes your Father, you enter into this family, and you are part of the family, and you can't get out. So like it or not, you're stuck with me. You're stuck with that person to your left or to your right if they're a believer. We are one family. This is a spiritual reality. Again, it's not something that we have just come upon, stumbled upon, chosen. It is something that is inherent within each believer because you are a believer. He said, the Father is over all. Well, He's over all because He is sovereign in His rule. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing escapes His understanding. Nothing escapes His will. He is over all things. He is through all. Because of His omnipotent power, it enables Him to providentially work through all to accomplish His will. He's not just sovereignly over all things. He can reach down and move in all things because of his power. He is through all, and he is in all, because there is no place where God is not. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. All believers are united by the one God they look to for salvation, live to glorify, ask to intervene, expect to work for their good, and gather to worship. Think about that. When you bow your head and pray, you are praying to the very same God and Father that every other believer across time and across space is praying to or has prayed to. When you ask Him to intervene, you are calling on the same God that every other believer has ask God to intervene, to use, to work for their good. And when God does work for your good, it's the same God who has worked for the good of others. That is so much deeper in uniting you with others than softball. It's way better. And so this is why Sunday mornings are so important. Sunday mornings are the time for believers to gather together and publicly demonstrate the uniqueness of the unity that we share as we set aside our differences and we seek to rise above other commonalities and worship God the Father because of who He is. Simply because He is our Father. Simply because of who He is as God. I believe that worship together as believers, specifically on Sunday morning, is the primary means by which the church fulfills its purpose to display the manifold wisdom of God, which Paul talks about in chapter 3, verse 10. That's what we are doing right now. As we are singing, as we are praying, as we are giving, we are united as a body, looking to one God who is one Father, and in our worship of Him, we are displaying the manifold wisdom of God, both to the lost in the physical realm and to demons and angels in the spiritual realm. And so when we allow laziness or hurt feelings or lesser events or poor planning or sin or so many other things to keep us from joining with other believers and declaring with one another, one voice, the worthiness of God and the Father of our salvation, then when we do that, we cheapen the salvation that He provided through the sacrifice of His Son and again undermine the unity that it brings. When we say, listen, I'm just not feeling it this morning. I'm a little tired because I stayed up till 11:30, and so they're not going to miss me. I'm just going to kind of stay in the bed. Man, you're cheapening your salvation. Because what you're saying, or at least what you're denying, and maybe not intentionally, but you're denying the unity that salvation brings and the importance of us as believers unifying in order to worship God so that we might declare the manifold wisdom of God. And so it's important what we do here on Sundays. We're not just going through a sort of order of worship because that's what we're supposed to do as Baptists. And here, hopefully in the next weeks or months, we're going to think about and change what we do in that order of service in our liturgy so that it becomes even more specific to focus us on Christ and the gospel and God, to bring us together and unite around the one Father who is our God, to worship Him just because of who He is. Just because of who He is. Oh, that we would understand more fully the importance of the unity that comes from our salvation. We should be eager to maintain it because it reflects the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, all unified, one God. This means when we don't pursue unity or when we do things to divide the body, then we are misrepresenting God. Disunity from believer to believer when we cause division is a misrepresentation of God. It declares the transforming power of the Spirit in us. Unity says that we have been transformed to such a point that we are tied together, that we will fight for that unity, be eager to fight for that unity. And so when we divide, what are we doing? We're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're working against what the Spirit is doing. Our unity is in line with Christ, our head. And so when we say no to unity, what we're saying is no to the Lord. Our unity glorifies the Father who is over all. So when we are not fighting for unity, or when we're doing things that divide, then we're not glorifying God. Listen, this unity is as much a part of who we are as Christians as the righteousness that has been imputed to us by Christ. It cannot be denied. It should not be taken for granted. It must not be ignored or forsaken. This is why Paul is so adamantly against those who cause division in the church. In Titus 3, 10 and 11, he says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." In other words, because of his division and him wanting to continue to divide, he is condemning himself. Brothers and sisters, let us commit not to be those that cause division. Let us seek to commit to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit so that God is glorified, so that the world sees the transforming power of the Spirit, so that they see that Christ as our Lord makes a difference. So what are some practical ways we can do this? If you haven't already figured out, I'm not getting to point two today. I promise I wouldn't do that to you. Let me just give you four points of very practical application. Number one, how do we do this? How do we eagerly maintain this spirit of unity? Number one, allow the unity brought about by your salvation to have its place in your walk with Christ. In other words, again, this is organic to who you are, being unified with other believers. Allow that to work itself out in your life. Don't fight against it. So treat your unity with other believers with the importance that it has been given by God. Eagerly maintain it. That means intentionally do things to seek out to be unified with believers. Be intentional about not doing things that divide the body. Now that seems like, well, duh. But if it's like, duh, then why do we have churches all over the place that are in division? Factions all over the church, coming together only when they can agree on something that has nothing to do with the gospel. Our unity should primarily be around who we are in Christ, and it should supersede every other thing that we have in common. So that when those don't work out, that's okay, because what we are is united in Christ. And so live that out. Look, you're united with me whether you like it or not. You're united with the people on the back row whether you like it or not. That's the Spirit's work at the point of salvation. Our job, our opportunity, our privilege is to maintain that unity. So do that. Number two. Allow Christ to work in you to produce those characteristics that are worthy of your calling and promote unity in the body. In other words, go back and study chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. 2 and 3. Humility, patience, gentleness, kindness, those things. Allow Christ to work those things in you. At salvation, you are freed from sin and selfishness and self-righteousness, and you are enabled to live a life of righteousness. By faith, allow these characteristics to be worked out in you. Why? Because humility promotes unity. Patience promotes unity. It's a whole other sermon, and I preached it 2 weeks ago, so go back and listen. Maybe it was 1 week ago, I don't know. But these are the characteristics. This is how you walk in a manner worthy of God, with these characteristics, because these characteristics promote unity within the body. Allow Christ to work in you to produce those characteristics. Number three, be a part of Sunday worship unless you are physically unable to do so. Look, we are not law-oriented here by any means. I mean, I realize there are times that you cannot be in worship. But my feeling is that we're not in worship not because we can't, but because we are choosing not to be. So in order to promote the unity of Christ and to exemplify who God is and to glorify God, just your presence here singing with other believers, praying with other believers, listening to the Word of God with other believers does that. It shouts the manifold wisdom of God. So just by being here and worshiping the same God, because you're the same body under the same Lord with the same Spirit, come in through the same baptism because you have the same faith, says to the principalities of the air, God is glorious and He is wise. Look at what He has done in the individual lives of these believers, such to transform them so they could come together, set aside their differences, and with joy worship with one another the one true God. This is not just another something in your week. This is the something in your week, or at least it should be. And then number four, this one's a little bit harder. Repent and confess to brothers and sisters that you have sinned against. If you have offended someone, then your actions have caused division, and it may not have been intentional. It may not be that it's a sin in your life. You said something, they heard it the wrong way. You just need to go have a conversation so that you can unite again with one another, so that relationship is whole. But one of the things we will not do is when we sin against a brother or sister in Christ, we are so slow to move towards them and say, listen, I was wrong. And I'm confessing to you I was wrong. That word that I said was hurtful, and I'm asking you to forgive me. That thing that I did behind your back, it was a sin against you, and I'm asking you to forgive me. When I said that, told that story that you told me not to tell, and I said it to someone, and it's hurtful to you, that was a sin, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Listen, if we're going to eagerly seek out unity, then we have got to be willing to humble ourselves and confess our sins to one another and to say, I'm sorry. And that may be what God is calling you to do this morning during the invitation. You're a member of this body and you know that there is an offense. It may be that you need to slip out from where you are during the invitation and just say at least, hey, we need to talk this out. Maybe it's more than a 30-second conversation. But you need to make the steps to say we're going to work towards reconciling this relationship because our unity is that important, because it reflects who God is and it glorifies Him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a part of God's body? Are you united with other believers? Are you one of those who have said, I want to make Christ my Lord, I submit to Him, I believe that I am a sinner, that my sin has separated me from an unholy God, that because of my sin, I am deserving of the just punishment of God's wrath in hell, but I believe that God sent His Son as the only acceptable sacrifice, who died on the cross to take my place for His sins, who raised from the grave, defeating the curse of sin, and who ascended back to the Father, taking His place of honor as the acceptable sacrifice, and I want to ask Him to forgive me of my sins, to become my Savior, and to be my Lord. Have you ever done that? Listen, if you have not done that, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church, it doesn't matter what church you belong to, it doesn't matter what denomination you are in, or your parents, or if your dad was a pastor, your uncle was a pastor, or your whole family were pastors, if you have not done that, you are not part of the body. You are not part of the church. It does not matter if your name is on a roll of a church somewhere. If you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, you are not part of the church. And so we want to give you the opportunity to unite with Christ. Listen, I hope that as members of Faith Family, I know these folks, that you would be excited to unite with us. That's great. But it's nothing like uniting with Christ. Hope and peace and joy that He brings into your life. And so the invitation this morning is we want you to come and say yes to the Lord Jesus and unite with Him and find salvation. Be forgiven of your sins. Just a minute, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to be standing right down front to receive anyone who wants to be saved. They'll be singing, they'll be playing. People all across this auditorium will be praying for you. They are for you. They want you to know what it means to be saved. And so we're going to pray. I'll say amen. They'll begin to sing. That will be your cue to slip out from where you are. You come down front. We'll have members waiting on you. They just want to answer any questions that you have. They want to explain more fully the plan of salvation to you so that you understand and know exactly what you're doing. So will you stand to your feet this morning and bow your head, close your eyes as we pray. Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. Thank you that that unity is not dependent upon us, because like with everything else, we would mess it up. We do mess it up. But Father, thank you for forgiveness and grace, that we can run to the cross and know that there is forgiveness. And so I pray, one in this time, first for Faith Family. I pray that we would be eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit brings. That we would work towards unity, work against anything that would divide, and that you would be glorified and honored by it. Father, I pray this morning for those in this body who are divided. And Lord, I don't want to pressure, I don't want to put guilt. Father, I want the Spirit to work. And if there needs to be a walk across the room, then you lead and you do that. And then Father, I pray for those who are lost. I pray that in this time of invitation, that they would have the boldness to step out from where they are, move forward, and say yes to Jesus. Be united with Him and find the salvation that they so desperately need and the hope that they are so desperately looking for. And we pray all of this to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.